Would you open your Bibles, please, to the book of Ecclesiastes? Book of Ecclesiastes. There was an episode of the original Star Trek series that aired back in 1968, and it had the title, "For the World is Hollow, and I Have Touched the Sky." It was written by edgy science fiction author Harlan Ellison. And the story centered on the crew of the Starship Enterprise encountering what they thought at first was an asteroid, but then they realized that it was actually a huge spaceship. And then they discovered that there were people living inside of it, but the people living inside of it did not know they were inside a gigantic spaceship. They thought they were on a real planet, a real world, and when they looked up at what they thought was the sky, they were actually seeing the inside shell of this vast spaceship, the outer shell of the spaceship. But the truth was slowly being discovered. And one old man who had been exploring what they called the forbidden areas, he died of despair. And before he died, he uttered the words that became the title of the episode, "For the world is hollow, and I have touched the sky." The book of Ecclesiastes was written by someone who had a similar experience. Traditionally, the author is identified as Solomon. I certainly tend to lean that way myself, though scholars like to quibble over it. One scholar said it was either written by Solomon or by a Solomon-like figure. That always makes me roll my eyes. But the author's called the preacher in chapter 1 and then again in chapter 12. It's the Hebrew word koholeth, and it means a convener of people, a teacher of people, and also a collector of knowledge. So the word preacher summarizes it quite a bit. But the book of Ecclesiastes, some people wonder why it's in the Bible. And in fact, with the exception of Martin Luther, none of the reformers even wrote a commentary or preached sermons from the book of Ecclesiastes. You might read through this and think, why is this in the Bible? I want you to know, I'm going to go with Solomon, so if you think it's somebody else, I'll buy you a cup of coffee. But Solomon reached a point in his life where he rejected the beliefs and morals of his father and his mother. And he decided to live his life in such a way that he denied himself nothing that he desired. And this ancient king, that meant a lot. He could have a lot. But to his great astonishment, after a while, he found it all incredibly unsatisfying. Magicians Penn and Teller, I don't know about Teller, Penn makes no secret about the fact that he's an atheist, but they've done expose programs showing how magic tricks are done. I like to watch those. I like to watch magicians. I don't think it has anything to do with the occult, and I have absolutely no objection to somebody fooling me with a trick. But other magicians protested when they started exposing tricks. They wanted to do it because they said, we've all gotten stale and we need to quit doing the old stuff and invent new illusions. But other magicians said that once you saw how a trick was done, you can never again believe in magic and you can never again regain that sense of wonder. And there are an awful lot of people that think that this is what science has done to religion. That since we know now about atoms and molecules and DNA and chromosomes and Newtonian physics and Einstein's theory of relativity and quantum mechanics. In other words, since we know now how the trick is done, how the universe operates, then we have no need to believe in God or the miraculous or the soul or heaven or hell or that there's anything beyond this physical, material universe. In other words, this universe, this world, this life is all there is. What if they're right? Solomon decided he was going to live his life this way, as though this life is all there is. And after years at what we could call his experiment, trying all kinds of things, he wrote down his conclusions in the book of Ecclesiastes. The book can be understood as answering two big questions. And the first question is, what if this is all there is? What if this is all there is? Solomon uses a phrase through this book to describe life on merely a physical, material plane. He uses the phrase under the sun. He starts using it in verse 3, and he continues throughout the book. And it means, you know, everything that the sun touches. Only those things that can be seen and touched and felt and experienced and so on. You say, well, what about a cave? What about in a cave? Don't push the metaphor too far. It's a poetic way of talking about everything that we see, everything in this life and this alone. And after years of pursuing the best that life under the sun had to offer, this billionaire king of the ancient world reached the following conclusions. Conclusion number one, if this life is all there is, then it is all in vain. Verse 1 of chapter 1, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, it means emptiness. All is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? And look down in verse 14. I've seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. I love the way the New International Version renders it, chasing the wind. We once had a dog. He was part Irish setter and part something else. He was a good dog. He was not the smartest dog we've ever owned. Loyal, faithful, wonderful companion, wonderful with the kids, but not that bright. And you could blow in his face and he'd snap at it. Or sometimes if the wind was blowing hard, he'd snap at the wind and we would just laugh because we know that a dog can't catch the wind. But isn't that what we try to do in so many ways? Chasing the wind. And what do we get for it? Oscar Wilde once said, in this world there are only two tragedies. One is not getting what one wants, and the other is getting it. If this world is all there is, then it's all in vain. It's all empty. If this world is all there is, Solomon said, then it's all been done before. Look at verse 9. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new? It has been already in the ages before us. Now, what's he talking about here? You can go back and read biographies, or even more recently, newspaper accounts from just even the mid-20th century, and take out the people, take out the places, and just read about the things, and it sounds almost interchangeable with headlines and stories and controversies and scandals of today. The same thing in ancient biographies. I was reading a biography about Teddy Roosevelt, and he was talking about the incredible political corruption and attempts at voter tampering. I shared it with my wife. She says, boy, things never change, do they? And it's even worse than that. You go back into history, and they have translated some of the very earliest records that we have. And when they're not boring, like just records of how much stores of grain you have and so on, what you have is palace intrigue, petty jealousy between sisters and wives, and things that unfold that sound like it could be a television soap opera today. We have this tendency in our modern era to think we're all that. And ancient people were just ignorant, gullible, and stupid. Now listen, don't jump to conclusions where I'm going here, because I'm not going there. But ancient people did stuff like laying the foundation for mathematics. They built megalithic monuments like the pyramids of Egypt, Stonehenge in England, and many others around the world. The ancients knew the earth was round. They didn't all believe it was flat, because they could see ships sail off and watch them gradually disappear, and they could see the shadow of the earth on the moon, and it was a round shadow. And then we get these tantalizing glimpses of a past that defies our expectation. They have found in ancient tombs in China aluminum artifacts. There are records from ancient times that said the seagoing Phoenicians lit their vessels at night with what was described as, quote, a cold fire. Here's where I don't want you to jump to conclusions, all right? I don't have a tinfoil hat. We ain't talking about ancient aliens or little green men. But there are, here and there around the world, giant pictures and what others have described looking like landing strips that can only be seen from the air, from a great height. We're not talking about Atlantis or little green men. I don't know the explanation. The fact is, these things are there. And we look at them and scratch our head and think, maybe it was a little different than we thought. In fact, some of the accomplishments of the ancient world are amazingly advanced despite their lack of what we call modern technology. And some of their accomplishments we have never duplicated. And yet, where are the glories of the ancient world? Half buried in the sand, or still hidden, waiting for some archaeologist's shovel to uncover them. And the same destiny awaits all of our accomplishments, all of our learning, all of our famous performers, all of our movers and shakers and powerful people. It's all been done before. Solomon said, if this world is all there is, then it doesn't make any sense. It all makes no sense. Chapter 3, the middle of verse 11, he says, also he, God, has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. Chapter 8 and verse 17, he said, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. Watched a documentary about Paul Simon the other day. He's a little old man. That's surreal. And he sang the song, Slip Sliding Away. God has his reasons, God has his plan, the information's unavailable to the mortal man. Oh, it doesn't seem to make sense sometimes. The Danish philosopher Søren Kierkegaard and later the French writer Albert Camus both concluded that life is absurd. And it was the beginning of a philosophy called absurdism. And that sounds like a comedy special you might watch, but it's more serious than that and much more hopeless. These men taught that all efforts to try to find meaning will fail because there is no meaning in the universe. That life is absurd. If life is absurd, then you don't matter. And what you do doesn't matter. So therefore, just go do whatever you want. And that's how they live their lives. The problem is, whenever we do whatever we want, the consequences feel like they matter. Now, it is possible to have what the Bible calls a seared conscience. You can burn your hand or your flesh to the point where it's so scarred that you can't feel. You can do that morally to what we call our conscience. But it takes some doing to do that. Most people don't get there. My grandmother got me started reading Our Daily Bread, and one of the very first things I remember reading is what I'm about to share with you. And I would state for the record, I was 11 years old during the Summer of Love. I was not a hippie. I saw some of them in Franklin and in Indianapolis, and they kind of scared me, to be honest with you. But I knew about them, I saw them, and the whole thing about, you know, free love and free sex and the summer of love and all that. And so this article in Our Daily Bread, this little one of the pages, had a quote from a hippie girl who'd given herself over to that lifestyle. And this quote was, "I don't get it. I don't believe in sin. Why do I feel guilty?" Feel guilty because we are guilty. The Bible says God has written His law on our hearts. It may be a damaged copy, but it's there. Some people say, well, it's just you preachers trying to make us feel guilty, and if we could shed Christianity, then we'd all be happy and we could do whatever we want. Let's suppose you're in a little boat and you're having a grand afternoon out sailing on this river, but you're heading right for Niagara Falls, and I'm on the shore, and I'm shouting at you, you're in danger, you're going to go over the waterfall. And your response is to say, you're just trying to make me feel bad and keep me from enjoying myself. Your response doesn't change the fact that you're still in danger, and it has nothing to do with what I'm shouting to you. Did you know that Albert Camus, his story ended quite unexpectedly? He was an atheist. Life is absurd. Do whatever you want. But as he couldn't sustain that amount of hopelessness. In the final years of his life, he began having conversations with a Catholic priest who was a friend of his. And before he died, Albert Camus turned to faith in God. But if this world is all there is, it's all in vain, it's all been done before, it all makes no sense, and it's all according to chance. Chapter 9 and verse 11, again, he says, I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. It's all according to chance. In terms of physics, Albert Einstein once remarked, God does not play dice with the universe. But if all we see is all there is, then everything is just a result of a cosmic roll of the dice. And that means some will get lucky, and some will get a raw deal. But even if they do, none of it means anything. Do you understand that if this life is all there is, if there is no... If there's just this material universe, we have no basis whatsoever to declare that anything is good or bad. Some get lucky, some get a raw deal. If this life is all there is, then it's just nature red in tooth and claw. We can't get upset about, quote, suffering. And this is the ironic thing. Skeptics constantly say there can't be a God because there's too much suffering in the world. On what basis If there's no God, if there's only this universe, on what basis do you look at anything and declare this is bad? By the way, if you really want to prove the point to an atheist, steal his sandwich and see what he does. But even atheists can't help but identify some things as bad. We know intuitively that the abuse of a child is wrong, or pick any one of too many horrific things that we hear in our news on a week-by-week basis. There's something in us, we know that's not how it should be. It's wrong. But if this world is all there is, it's all according to chance. And if this world is all there is, it is all over so soon. It's all over too soon. Back in chapter 6 and verse 12, Solomon said, "For who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun?" And later on in chapter 9, I'll just summarize it. He said, it doesn't matter if you're good or bad, if you're religious or irreligious, if you're healthy or unhealthy, you're poor or you're rich. It doesn't matter. The same thing is going to happen to all. We're all going to die. Psalm 90, verse 9, the King James says, "We spend our years as a tale that is told. We spend our years as a sigh." I have a young friend who put me onto a new series of books last year. And I'll just say her first name was Nikki. And she heard that I like Sherlock Holmes. And she heard that, heard me quote C.H. Spurgeon. She said, "There's a detective series I think you'd like. It's set in the 1800s, just like Sherlock Holmes in London. And it's called The Barker and Llewellyn Mysteries. Cyrus Barker, a Scotsman, and Thomas Llewellyn, a little Welshman. And they're detectives or inquiry agents in 1890s London, and they attend C.H. Spurgeon's Metropolitan Tabernacle." I said, "I think I got to check that out." I read it. I can't believe I'm saying this. I actually contacted the author and said, "I can't believe it, but I think Barker and Llewellyn have edged out Holmes and Watson as my all-time favorite detectives." And there's about 16 or 18 of the books, and I told myself I'm not going to binge read them. I'm going to savor them. And I get done with a book, I think, "Now I'm going to read something else." And after half a day and a half, I can't stand it, and I get the next one, and I read them all through in less than a year. And all too soon, the last page of the last book came. And he's still writing more, but when that one comes out next year, I'll get that, and all too soon it'll be done. We spend our years as a tale that is told. Life is like that. It is surreal to me that I'm getting close to 70 years old. Now, I'm 68. My next birthday, I will not be 70. But as I tell people, I'm lined up with the runway, and down on the runway it says 70. I'm almost as old as Ted Wagner. It's surreal. In our upstairs closet, we have a place where we store, you know, odds and ends. And for some reason, one of the pictures got pulled out, and it's a picture of me holding our first grandson laying back in a recliner, and he's lifted his little wobbly head, and he's looking at the cars passing out the window. And if my wife ever moves that picture, I'm going to go pull it back out, because every time I'm up there, I'm open that door, and I look back, and I think, where did it go? It's all over too soon. If this life is all there is, it's all in vain. None of it makes any sense. It's all just a roll of a dice, and too soon we die. Be encouraged with these words. Go in peace. If that's all there is. Second question, but what if there's more? What if there's more to our existence than what we can see and hear and touch and measure? What if there's more to life than what we can experience under the sun? I am fascinated by this and baffled by it at the same time. Scientists tell us that they've concluded that most of our universe is made up of things that we cannot see, touch, hear, feel, or measure. They call it dark matter and dark energy. The visible, measurable, physical matter and energy that make up our universe is a very small part of our reality, they're telling us. And all along, the Bible has told us that there is much more to life than just what we can see, than just what's under the sun. And if that's true, then there is a design to it all. He hints at this in chapter 1, verse 4. He says, as a generation comes, a generation goes, then a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises, the sun goes down, and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south, goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. You say, well, it's just this endless cycle. Yeah, but he's acknowledging the fact there's a pattern in the winds, and there's a pattern in the what we call the hydrologic cycle, and there are discernible patterns. Skeptics point to things like Hurricane Helene. Is that Helena? Helena? The hurricane. And tornadoes and earthquakes and tsunamis. And they say that's proof that this whole intelligent design thing is a crock. That's like saying that because your car breaks down, there's no such thing as an automobile designer. Thomas Edison was what he called a free thinker. Usually that means atheist. But even he grudgingly admitted that the laws of chemistry could almost convince you there was a, quote, big engineer. Einstein, who was culturally Jewish, not religious especially, but he said that the universe pointed to unmistakably to an intelligence, capital I, behind it all. And what we thought we knew, we don't know so much. I keep going back to this, but listen, this is incredible. What Darwin called a simple single cell never existed. The tiniest, quote, simplest single-celled animal in the world, we have discovered, is more complex than the most sophisticated factory that human beings have ever invented. And on the other end of the scale, astrophysicists have discovered that all the vast galaxies, the billions and billions of galaxies, form a mind-bogglingly vast, intricate pattern. There is a design to it all. If there's more to this life, then it means life is a gift from God. I won't read all this, but chapter 5, verse 18 reminded me of my father-in-law. I've never met a man who was happier in his work than my father-in-law. He built houses. And this is good. He says, behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot. And he talks about these things again. He said, there's a brand of Christianity that makes it feel like, well, if you're enjoying yourself, you probably sin. Don't. If we catch you enjoying yourself, don't you do that. That's trash. That's terrible. The world is full of good things. Every good gift, every perfect gift comes from above, the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness or shadow of turning. And Paul told Timothy, God has given us every good gift richly to enjoy. I was watching an old Cold Case Files TV show a few years ago, and every now and then a song just stops me in my tracks. I'd never heard it before. Achingly, hauntingly beautiful. Man I'd never heard. He died young. His name was Paul Westerberg, and he sang a song called Good Day. Here's the lyrics. Good day doesn't have to be a Friday. Doesn't need to be your birthday. The next one then you won't survive. A good day is any day that you're alive. A good day is any day that you're alive. Shouldn't a Christian have written that? I don't know if you remember Warren Zevon. It baffles me how some things get to be hits. He wrote the incredibly repetitious song, Werewolves of London. He died of cancer September the 7th, 2003, at the age of 56. Before he died, David Letterman had him on his program and gave the whole hour to him, and he played some music with the band, and then he sat down and interviewed him, and Letterman was unusually sober, and he was asking him, what's your advice? What is your advice? And Warren Zevon said, enjoy every sandwich. Enjoy every sandwich. You know, the Bible tells us that good things in this world are a gift from God, but they're meant to be tantalizing glimpses, previews of coming attractions. They're never meant to fulfill us. They can't. And conversely, the worst in this world hints at a destiny that we don't want, that God doesn't want for us. If there's more to this world than there's a design to it all, then life is a gift from God, and that means it's all going to be judged. It's all going to be judged. Chapter 11, Solomon basically says, all right, young man, live any way you want, but remember God is going to bring you into judgment for it all. So live with that in mind. And then chapter 12, he gives us, I wish we had time to go through it, one of the most poetic descriptions of aging that you will find in the world. And then where does it end? Verse 7, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. And here he comes back to his theme, vanity of vanity, says the preacher. All is vanity. And then he concludes, verse 13, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Not hopelessness, he says, fear God. Fear Him, reverence Him, worship Him, worship God, and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. This is all the revelation they had at that time. Live like you're going to be judged. We used to have cars pull up beside our house on a fairly regular basis, and they'd stop and they'd idle, and other people would come up and lean over, and they would talk, and there were things going on. We didn't have any idea what it was. But when I first got a phone with a camera in it, I was out in my backyard about, I don't know, 50 or 60 feet away, and one of these scenarios unfolded. I really didn't even turn on my camera. I just held up my phone like I was just taking pictures or videoing the whole thing. And they noticed me, and all of a sudden the walkers walked on and the car drove on. If people think they're being watched and recorded, they act different. And it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. And the psalmist said, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? And the answer is nobody. But then David, who knew what it was to have it all and to sin it all away, he said, but with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. This Wednesday at sundown begins the Jewish holiday of Rosh Hashanah. And that starts the 10-day period leading up to Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And this gives us a glimpse into how can God forgive our sins When John the Baptizer pointed at Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus Christ made it clear that there is more to life than just this present evil world. And he also made it clear how we come to God and have our sins forgiven. He said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." And while we're here on this world, he said, "I have come that they might have life and have it more abundantly." How can he do this? How can he forgive our sins? Because Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and he was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. He paid your price and mine in our place. And the bottom line is, if you are unfulfilled in this world, it's because you were made for another. Let's pray together. Oh, our Father, open our eyes. Has there been that point in our life where we called upon you, where we realized, oh God, that there are things in our lives that cannot be pleasing to you? We called on you to forgive us and realize that you have because of Jesus, because Christ died for us and for no other reason. And yes, you are to be feared. Yes, you are to be worshipped. Because why in the world would you love us? And why in the world would you forgive our sins? This is the greatest mystery of all. And yet you hold out your arms to us in appeal and love. Have we come to that moment? If we have, fill our hearts with gratitude. All over again, restore to us the joy of your salvation. And if we haven't, oh God, please open eyes, open hearts. It's not religion, it's not being good. It's only having our sins forgiven because Christ died for us and rose again. Oh, bring us to that moment, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.